Well, if you'll again open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, as we continue in our study here through the book of Joshua. As we are moving through this book, we've had an opportunity to move through so many great episodes that have been displayed for us in this book as we move through the flood stage Jordan River crossing and just the magnitude of that event. And then we had the great Jericho victory that we covered last week when we were together. And you sense as you go through these chapters and you see these incredible events in which God was working and His power was moving forth, that you sense in this book that the essence of it is that all of life is truly a miracle. A miracle because God is sovereign, because God is in control, because God is actively working in our lives. And we see God performing throughout our text as we're going through Joshua, performing miracle after miracle, providing and protecting for His people. Here the nation has continued to move forward in all of these different events, moving from strength to strength and glory to glory throughout the entirety of the chapters we've covered so far. And really everything has gone smoothly for the most part up to this point where we're at here. And at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, God's blessing has been upon the nation along the way. And now as we enter into chapter 7, as we go into this, you are going to see, and if you've read ahead, you know, chapter 7 will stand in stark contrast to the previous chapters that we've covered so far here in Joshua. We know that that Israel has just come off this tremendous Jericho victory. We've seen the exercise of true faith that has brought about the collapse of the great city walls. And the whole context of chapter 6, where we were last week, is very positive throughout. But now we're going to see, as we enter into chapter 7, we are going to read of a shameful defeat that comes because of sin. And the context of much of chapter 7 is negative due to the consequences of that sin. And where chapter 6 tells us much about who we need to look to for a victorious life, we're going to see chapter 7 is going to show us what we must avoid. And I look at this and I am impressed, in essence, of what a short step there was for Israel between this great victory in Jericho and, as we're going to see now, a great defeat. Really, one moment they're riding high on a cloud of great spiritual success, and the next moment they have plunged into spiritual failure. The victory at Jericho, we know, as we studied it last week, was carried out by the people in strict obedience to the battle plan of God as they were trusting in Him. We saw that it was accomplished completely by His power in collapsing the walls. But as we enter chapter 7, we're going to see the nation suffering this terrible defeat to a city that is much smaller, a city called Ai. And there are some in the analysis of the chapter, and I just want to give you some background so you're really kind of up to speed as we enter into it, and it'll make full sense to you. For some in their analysis of this, they see this great defeat at Ai that we're going to read about was because the Israelites were too self-confident. You know, that they basically forgot that it was God who had brought them that victory at Jericho, which is certainly true. God brought them that victory, and we're going to see that they are very self-confident in that. Others suggest that this defeat that we're going to read about came about because of a lack of prayer, because of a lack of true seeking of God's plan for the battle at Ai, that they were, again, doing it in their own strength, doing it in their own initiative, and not seeking the one who really is the one who brings victory. And I would say that's true as well. But it's interesting to me, as we read through this, we're going to see that God's explanation for this defeat that we're going to see is because there was sin in the camp. That's how he described it. There was sin in the camp. And I believe that a necessary lesson that we're going to see in this chapter is that God takes sin very seriously. He takes it seriously, even if we don't at times. And that sin is the real cause of the defeat that we are going to read about here in chapter 7. And as you probably remember, in our last week we were together, that since Jericho was the first city that was to be taken, that its possessions were to be consecrated to the Lord as the first fruits unto Him. In other words, all of the treasures of the city were not to be spread among the people, but that they were to go into the house of the Lord as a first offering, basically, as God brought them this great victory, their first great victory against these people in the land. And again, the people were charged directly not to take from the city any of the gold or any of the silver. So that gives you the background, that kind of gets you up to context as we enter into chapter 7, as we are now going to read about the events that took place immediately after this great Jericho victory. So if you'll join with me, look at Joshua chapter 7, and we'll read the whole chapter eventually, but we're going to start here by looking at verses 1 through 5, so if you'll read with me. Verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is besides Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebin, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." It's striking, at least to me, to note, if you look at verse 1, how the Holy Spirit has phrased Achan's sin here. He does not say one of the children of Israel committed this thing, but he says here that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Doesn't necessarily single out Achan, but he includes here really the whole nation, as God regards them as a whole unit. And it's even demonstrated further as the whole congregation is affected here. We're going to see this defeat affects all of them. And as the second part of verse 1 says, that the anger of the Lord burned, not simply against Achan, but the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. We know from all of our studies that the Bible frequently teaches this kind of group association here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read, it'll be familiar to you. Here Paul is speaking and he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And then verse 26, it says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." The consequence of sin is displayed for us in these verses that we read, and particularly in verses 2 through 5, as God stops the nation in their tracks with this humiliating defeat. And we see here that the hearts really of the whole nation melt like water. And yet we see underlying this decision of that was made for Ai, there was this attitude of thinking that they were bigger, they were better than they really were. They had the idea of, you know, who can stop us? Look at what we just did to Jericho. Who can stop us? And of course, the reality is that they didn't do anything, the people, that is. God was the one who did it all. And the lesson that we will see here is that after the big miracle, after the victory, they apparently begin to think that they didn't need God in all their battles, particularly in the little ones, in the little things. You know, as they're saying here, it's just a town of a few people. That's all we have here. And they didn't think that they needed to trust God in the same way that they did at Jericho. They could handle Ai on their own, as you see underlying this whole thing. And yet as we look through it, there is no record of them seeking God in this whole thing. There's no reliance on His intervention. We don't find them on their face or on their knees before the Lord and saying, God, what? How should we handle this next one? They basically send out and go. And and as they're going here, they, like I say, there's not that level of seeking, certainly not any of that intervention that's involved here in terms of coming before the Lord like there was in the case of Jericho. And so we see standing before them is this little town of Ai. And they have this idea of that it's just a few people. This is going to be a walk in the park. And yet they say, we are only going to need about 3,000 men. We don't need to commit all of our resources, basically, into this battle. And this was a big mistake. It was a big mistake not to seek the Lord. It was a big mistake not to come before Him and rely upon Him in every way, to look at what His guidance and direction would be concerning this thing, to rely upon His power in this thing. But yet they said, we just need a few people. We can handle this one. Trusting in their own power, not utilizing the resources. Of course, the resources being to look to God's direction here. And I look at this and I think this can be a problem for us as well. It really can, where we can certainly call on the Lord in a lot of big things. You know, when there's big issues in our life, we all know those times where there's a big trial, there's a big event that's coming. And in those big battles, in essence, we certainly seek out the Lord in every way possible. And yet, we see here that as a result of what's at least exampled here in the account of Joshua, that Israel here, they don't trust in the resources of God that's available to them. They don't call upon Him. They trust in their own effort, and they end up turning and running for their lives. And their confidence goes out from them. As it says here, their hearts melted like water. And you know, when we don't consider, as Israel did, the things, the day-to-day things, the little things in life, and we don't take those before the Lord, they can cause a problem for us. Because, I don't know about for you, but little things can accumulate. Those little things can gather, and they can compound upon one another and cause all kinds of anxiety and cause, in essence, a way of neutralizing us so that, too, our hearts can melt like water. And I see here, underline this too, the lesson that God is showing us here too is that the lesson for continuous victory and for blessing and for peace in our life is that we need to seek God in all matters, not just the big ones, not just the ones that we know or the mountains that we, boy, Lord, I really need You in this one. But the calling here is to trust Him in all matters, every day, day by day. The Lord wants us to trust Him in all things. And to learn in those times when we don't trust Him that we need to repent and we need to get back. And we're going to get back to more concerning this sin that was here, this sin that was extended from really one man to the whole group and how it affected them all as God saw them as a group. And we're going to see next, though, in verses 6 through 9, how Joshua reacted. This terrible defeat came, affecting everyone from the sin that was committed concerning the accursed thing. And now we're going to see how Joshua reacts to it. It's interesting here. Follow with me in verse 6. It says, then Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have You brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will You do for Your great name? We see here as a result of the sin of one man as it basically was infecting upon the whole nation. And as that occurred, this great defeat happens. They are stopped in their tracks. Everything was going so smoothly before, and now it has just come to a screeching halt. And we find Joshua here on his face before God, And yet he's unaware of the sin in the camp. And as we look at the tone of what he's saying here, it has tones of complaint. It has tones of even unbelief here. Look again at verse 7. It says, "Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan." In other words, we would have been better off if we just stayed over there and not even come over here. And then in verse 9 he says, "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land are going to hear it. They're going to hear of this defeat that we had." And then he says, "They're going to surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name?" In other words, he's saying, if they're going to cut off our name, if they're going to revile us, they're going to do the same to you, God. They're going to accuse you in the same way. And Achan's sin here, as I said, not only brought defeat for the entire nation, but its infecting manner here, it brought Joshua. Now, we've been studying Joshua for several weeks now. This great, really, man of God, it brought him to a point, really, of despair. And like I say, Joshua's basically saying, "Hey, God, if they take us out, they're going to belittle your name, too." And like I say, verse 7 has that tone of, why are you letting this happen? We would have been better if we stayed over there. God, why is this happening to us? And yet I think that we can do this too in our life. We can do the same thing. Something goes wrong in our life and we can say, God, look at the situation that you've allowed. Why have you allowed this to happen? God, do you understand what this is? Do you understand what this means? What the ramifications of this are going to be? It's almost here, I sense, as though Joshua is informing God of the consequences, like God doesn't know. And yet we know that God knows everything. He knows the beginning and the end, and there is never any surprise to Him. God operates in perfect wisdom. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what you and I need at every moment. God is never caught off guard, and He is never surprised, and He never really needs to be informed, even though we do that to Him. But He doesn't need it at all. He's never frustrated. He's never out of control of the situation. And we know, too, that He works everything together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But God is grieved by sin. That's what I see in this chapter. It's going to keep focusing us back to sin is a serious matter. It's a reminder to us of it. And God is grieved by sin, and He takes action in our lives to correct sin. And that's one of the main issues here, is we're going to see God intervening to correct this problem, because we can't go further as long as there's sin in the camp. And He stops them dead. Like a wall. Now, they just knocked a wall down by faith, but now they are stopped short because of sin in the camp. So now let's move on. Let's look now at verses 10 through 13. See how the Lord responds to Joshua's complaint here. It says, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." That's God's response to this issue. God identifies it clearly. He says here, Israel has sinned. There is sin in the camp. There is sin in your life. In essence, they've really turned back to the world in this sin that was committed. And that they were looking for securities. They were looking for their trust in worldly treasures and the worldly values. And again, that was where their stability and trust was lying, as they took of these valuable treasures thinking, this will provide for me. This will be my stability. In this I will trust, because I know that this will sustain me in that manner. And God is saying, I'm your provider. I'm your provider. I delivered you. I'm the one who brought you here. I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. I was the one who parted the Red Sea. I was the one who gave you manna in the desert. I was the same one who brought water to spring forth from a rock. I was the one who brought you through the River Jordan. And I'm also the one who gave you that clear victory in Jericho. And God has made it abundantly clear throughout Scripture, throughout this book, that we are to fully depend upon Him and that we are to trust in Him. And like I say, here He's stopping Israel in their tracks and He is confronting their sin. And this is good. This is a good thing. He's confronting their sin, and that's why I see it as a loving thing that God does here, because He is giving them, and really as well as us in our life, the opportunity to repent and change direction. And to turn away from self-reliance and to turn towards a faithful reliance upon Him, that He would be our strength, you see, that He would be our hope and that He would be our trust, and that we would have Him lead us in everywhere we go, in everything that we do. And so next, God reveals to Joshua how Joshua is to root out this sin from among them. God has stopped them short. He has confronted them. He has told them what the problem is, that it needs to be corrected. God's not going to just look the other way. He's not going to let them continue on. He's going to confront them and make the corrections that are necessary. This is great news for us. In so many ways, God does this in our life, as we'll see. And so now Joshua is being told how to find the guilty party and to sanctify the people again so they can move forward in victory and seek God in the way that they were before, with a very faithful approach as they did in Jericho, not in this terrible mistake that they've made here at Ai. So let's now read verses 14 through 19 to see how God would have him sort this out. Verse 14, it says, "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family to which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household taken with the accursed thing," "and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Interesting how this works out, I think. You know, you kind of put yourself in there and you see this dramatic process of elimination, really involving the casting of lots, which was very common in that time. A casting of lots, as he said, as the Lord takes of this tribe and then of this clan and then of this family, and as you see it working its way down, Joshua does what God says. He rises early in the morning. He begins this process that God has charged him to do, and tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, man by man, the process continues until the Lord identifies Achan as the offender. And you have to put yourself in Achan's shoes for a moment to really grasp the reality of this passage and to really bring it home to you here. Here's Achan standing, thinking he's done this thing and nobody knows about it. Nobody will care. You know, just a little thing he did, it won't mean anything. And yet we see what it has turned into. And as this process of elimination is occurring, Achan has to see, oh wow, God chose out the tribe of Judah. Oh my gosh, now he's called out, you know, this clan that's mine. And now it's to the family and it's moving its way down. And I have to imagine that as Achan stood there and he saw the whittling down of the people and the search narrowing closer and closer to him, that the pressure and the anxiety must have been great. It must have been mounting. Again, you got to remember, the nation is of 1 million people. This is taking place before Joshua and the elders and the people. They know that something's wrong here. It's been revealed by God that there's sin in the camp and we need to root it out. And it's whittling down, and I imagine the load of that whole thing is just dropping like a bunch of iron right on Achan as he stands there seeing it come in. And now we see Achan standing before Joshua and the elders, and Joshua strictly charges him, tell the truth. Don't hide anything. Tell the truth. And so we'll see in verse 20 and 21, Achan explains what happened. He comes clean here. Verse 20, it says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it.'" This man Achan, again, it's important to understand that his name means trouble. In fact, it can also be, I saw another spot, it can be translated disaster. Now, I'm trying to forewarn my daughter Kelly, when she goes to name her child, stay away from names like this. You know, don't name your child trouble or disaster. Because I think if you do, you're kind of predisposed to certain things, you see. And yet, here's this man Achan, his name means trouble or disaster. And he's in this terrible situation now. This thing that has affected the entire nation. As I said earlier, God didn't see it as just Achan's sin. It was the children of Israel. He sees them as one body, as one group, as we covered earlier. And Achan now has to stand before Joshua and the elders. And he admits that he took some of the wealth for himself. He saw it and he took it for himself. In fact, Achan calls it correctly. Got to give him credit on this one. He calls it correctly where he says, it's sin. He says, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." It was an intentional act of disobedience. They were all clearly charged not to take of the accursed thing. It was reiterated for them before they entered the city. And yet, he took some for himself. He saw it and couldn't resist, and he took it for himself. It was an intentional act of what he did here. And Achan even describes for us the pattern of this fall. It's a pattern that rings true for us, folks. It rings true for everyone in this room. I don't know if there's anybody that can find themselves eliminated from this. Achan says it clearly. He said he saw it. He desired it. He took it and he hid it. You see, there was nothing accidental here. It wasn't just an unconscious mistake. Oh, I didn't know what happened. I kind of accidentally saw it and desired it and then took it and accidentally then I hid it. You know, it just isn't there at all. We see this progression that is so true for us. It's so true about our nature and the way that we are. It's the same pattern that's described for us in Genesis chapter 3 when we see the very first sin as it sin enters the world. We know that there at the fall, Eve saw of the fruit. And then what? She desired it. And then she took of it. And even what she did after that, she hid from God. She and Adam both. Yeah, it was an accident. It was an intentional action here. Again, and yet it's likewise when we look at David's sin, when the Bible displays these for us and really kind of reveals to us the nature of who we are and how sin comes about. David with Bathsheba, how did that happen? He's standing on top of his castle. He looks down. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and he sees her. And that turns into a desire for her. He ends up taking her. And of course, we also know he tried to hide that sin too until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him concerning that thing. And I say this to us because we realize that this is the human experience here. It's common to all of us to see and to desire and to take, and how easily we can be drawn off course from a dedicated obedience to the Lord by the things that we see, by the things that we want in our flesh. And how easy it is for the eye to get to the heart. And then once it captures the heart, it goes to the body and it expresses itself in a sinful act. And it starts with a look. It starts so often with something that we take in, with our eyes or with our ears or whatever. And we see here displayed, I think, as a picture, Achan is like the world. He's like the man or the woman that's walking in the flesh. Achan is relying upon worldly, physical, temporal securities. I mean, really, the action here is just a pure materialism. My security and my trust is going to be in these items. I saw them, I desired them, I realized this could give me security, this gold and this silver and even just the status of the garment and such. He is in direct defiance of God's desire to be his provider, you see. He's in defiance to God's desire there, to trust in God in every aspect of his life. Instead, he's trusting in these things and taking them and hiding them because they will be a security for him in the future of the wealth that it would bring. His sin was covetousness. No question. He wanted these few items of status and wealth. He wanted the gold. He wanted the silver. He wanted the high fashion garment from Babylon that he saw there. And it was, as we look at it, in reality, to everything else, it was just a little piece of the treasure. It was just a little bit. I mean, this was a city that was a great city with great wealth in it. And you know, we can see how Achan might look at it and say, it was just a little bit. You know, it wasn't that big of a thing. It was a little thing here. Who would miss it? No one's going to miss some shekels of silver and a couple wedges of gold and a crazy-looking garment. Who's going to miss those things? Who's going to know? It was just a little hidden sin, you see. A little hidden sin. And the reality is that there's many Christians that run around with all kinds of hidden sin in their life and have the same attitude of, who would know? Who would know? Who's going to even suspect it? And who will it hurt? It might hurt me, but it's not going to hurt anybody else. You know, who is it going to hurt? And in the same way, Achan forgot one very important thing, and it's a thing that we can forget, and that is that God knows. You see, we tend to ignore that fact that God knows. And God knows everything about us. There's nothing that escapes him. Let me just read to you from Psalm 139. You'll recognize it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. This is so true. Achan thought that he was committing a sin that no one knew about and no one would find out about because no one would miss it. No one would be affected by it. It's not going to hurt anyone. And he was terribly wrong about all those things. The effects of his sin were that it brought defeat for the entire nation. The effect of his sin was that it brought discouragement to the nation. Their hearts melted like water. We even see how it affected Joshua, this great man of God who has shown great faith. He's still a man like all the rest of us, but yet he's complaining to God for the first time. We've seen that here. Saying, God, why is this happening? Achan's sin and his loss or his lack of trust in God's provision, as I said, brought a complete stop to the nation's progress into the promised land. It impeded their spiritual walk as it can for us too. And in the final verses of this chapter, God deals with the sin. And the other thing we really have to look at that's so important is he brings the blessings back. See, the blessings return again. Look now at verses 22 through 26. We finish out the chapter. It says, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, meaning the Valley of Trouble, to this day. Now, there's many people that look at this and say, this is terribly harsh. It's a terribly harsh thing that happens here. And yet, I look at it and I see God here dealing with the people that he loves. He wants to make their life much better, richer, more blessed. But to have that, he has to confront the sin and deal with it. Because as I said at the beginning, sin is a serious matter to God. And God is telling them, if you want to continue to walk and talk and behave this way, you're not going to have victory, you're not going to have continued blessing, because I'm going to stop you cold. But we see again the Lord, our God, our Father, as the good Father that he is, he disciplines. He disciplines. And God will discipline his own. We've all probably experienced that, the times where God stops us in our tracks. Because there's a problem here, and he corrects the problem. This is a loving thing. He is faithful to turn his elect back to the right in order to preserve them, you see. It's not where it's a situation where people fall off and God just discards them. His own, his elect, he will bring them back. He will preserve them to the end. And this is good news to us. We see the restoration here in a minute. We're going to look at it and see how God brought him back. And if the story of Achan and the initial defeat of Ai means anything to us, again, it should mean that sin should not be tolerated in the life of a Christian. And in the stoning and in the judgment upon Achan, God has Israel, in essence, raised, notice, another mound of stones of remembrance. We looked at that before. It is a reminder to the people that hidden sin will not go unnoticed. Hidden sin will not go uncorrected. God will correct because God knows everything. It isn't hidden sin to him. He will keep his own and he will preserve and sustain his own, even if it means he has to stop us and get our attention to make the necessary correction. It's a reminder to come clean with God. Does sin bring judgment? Of course it does, because the whole teaching that we have in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about the issue of sin and what it has resulted in for mankind, of God's judgment that is coming, his wrath that is coming. But yet we also know that judgment isn't the whole story. It's not the whole story. And although even this chapter is a chapter about judgment, I see it as also a proclamation of hope as the blessing returns and the sin is cleansed. In fact, we've got to peek ahead. We're trying to do this a chapter at a time. Can't do that here. You've got to look at least verse 1 of chapter 8. So if you'll follow with me, look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua," this is after they handled the sin, they took care of it, removed it. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Full restoration. They're back on track again, you see. After repentance came restoration. This is a wonderful truth about God. And I look at this and I think, who can turn the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, into a wellspring of hope and forgiveness? Only Jesus. Christ alone. We know that He became troubled for us, you see. He went down into that dark valley of judgment, dying in our place, in order that He might rise us up in the hope of His resurrection, imputing His righteousness to us through faith. And it is the grace of Christ which forgives all sin. This is an amazing thing. We're on this side of the cross, and this is just such good news to us of what Christ has done for us. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. Let me read it. You'll know it. Savor this, folks. Okay? Just hold every word that I'm going to say here in just a minute as I read this. It says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Sorry. What a great promise that is. Amazing position that we have in Christ. Amazing. God is drawing us to deal with the issues of sin in our life, to repent and to turn into a new direction. It's an ongoing thing. We have a sin nature that's still with us. Yes, we are redeemed. We are being sanctified. It's an ongoing process, and God continues to work in us, you see. He will stop us if need be to correct us. He does not leave us behind. He will keep His own and sustain His own. David learned this lesson in Psalm 139, where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I love that. David is saying, "Search me, God. What about me? You know, what can I learn?" You see, not focusing somewhere else, not focusing on someone else, but God, what are You showing me? What aspects of sin are still in my life that You want to correct in my life? And God, bring it forth. Show me the way everlasting. Bring it forth that I might confess it and I might be cleansed from all sin and all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ, you see. This is amazing. So we too, we ask the Lord to make us aware. Make us aware by His Spirit to convict us of all sin, that we might confess it, as I said, to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and to live to the glory of God to its fullest, as God continues to work in us. Just recite this hymn. You all know it, but it's fitting to just speak the words. It works with what we just looked at. It says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Amen to that. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as you know all things, that you'd bring every issue that is not honoring to you in our life, that you would bring it to our remembrance so that we can confess it and that we can repent of it. Lord, we are so thankful. To a point that's even beyond words. So thankful for the forgiveness and the cleansing that is in Jesus. Continue to work in our lives to bring us to a state of ongoing repentance and ongoing power and joy in you. Lord, we want to know your blessings and the miracles daily that take place in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.